Our Father in heaven, we do praise you this morning that Christ is King. We thank you that he is a human king and that we're tied to him by faith. We thank you that he is a divine king and therefore has the ability to carry out all of his purposes for the benefit of his people and for the glory of his own name. We praise you this morning that you've made us members of his great, life-wide, universe-wide, triumphant, eternal kingdom. We thank you and praise you for the promises that you've made in your covenant and that his kingdom is bringing their fulfillment to pass. We praise you for the salvation so full, so free, that we have because of your grace and your mercy and because of the work of Jesus Christ in our behalf. We praise you for the baptism of the Holy Spirit by which we are made members of your kingdom, members of your body. We thank you that when we believe because of the work of your Spirit within our hearts. Thank you for his filling and for his sanctifying work in us. We praise you for what you've done for us in our past. We thank you for what you are to us now in our present, and we thank you for the glorious future that awaits us as the people of God. We don't deserve any of these things, O Lord. We're very quick to admit to that because we're sinners who've fallen short of the mark. We've broken your law. We are not what we ought to be. And we beseech you for continual forgiveness and cleansing, that you would move us from glory to glory and transform us day by day more and more into the image of the Christ whom we love and serve and in whose name we worship this morning. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 39. Let us stand out of reverence for the preaching and reading of the Word of God. Hebrews 10, 26. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, not knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. You may be seated. This passage makes a very forthright point. Forsaking the congregation at worship leads to apostasy. For the past couple Sundays, we've been studying the subject of worship. What it means, on what basis we can worship God, what the prerequisites are, what it means to worship. And last week we saw that one of the prerequisites for worshiping God properly is not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. That you and I have the responsibility and the privileges as Christians, weekly, daily, whenever we have opportunity, to meet together with the Christian community for worship, for praise, for strengthening each other in the Lord. And when we neglect or abandon the worship of God and think we can go it alone, or when we think we can meet together with the Christian community spasmodically and haphazardly as it's convenient for us, rather than regularly with discipline, systematically, whenever we neglect that worship, we put ourselves on a road that could lead to final apostasy. And then after making that point that the assembling of ourselves together is so essential to living the Christian life, the writer of the book of Hebrews begins there in verse 26 to tell us just how dangerous and heinous apostasy really is. That if you abandon the congregation at worship, you have every reason to expect that you will fully apostatize from the faith. And this passage of Scripture, therefore, answers some questions that's often asked in our culture. People ask, very frequently they ask me, and I'm sure they ask you, can a person be a Christian? Can't he be a Christian and refuse to go to church regularly? Now, what does our age want in answer to that? Our age would say to you, well, of course he can. As long as he loves God and as long as he loves Jesus, he can be a Christian and refuse to meet with the Christian community together at worship. Now that's what our age believes, but the Word of God teaches the exact opposite. You cannot be a Christian and refuse to go to church. Then there is another question that's asked. Surely I won't go to hell if I refuse to go to church, will I? Now what does our age say? Well, of course you won't. People aren't that extreme and fanatical. But you know what says the Scriptures? Of course you will. If you neglect the forsaking, if you forsake the assembling of yourselves together, you have every reason to believe that you will go to hell when you die. That's the thrust of this passage of Scripture. Let's look at it. What does it mean to apostatize? What does it mean to abandon the worship of God? Notice in verse 26, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now notice this person, this apostate. He has received the knowledge of the truth. He has a better than average understanding of what the Bible teaches. He's not your typical ignorant person, ignorant of all the truths of the Scripture. This person probably has been sitting under the preaching of the Word. He probably has read some good books if he were alive today. He has a better than average understanding of the gospel of Christ and perhaps has made some profession of faith in that gospel. But having understood it and having come to a knowledge of the truth, it says in verse 26, now he keeps on sinning willfully. Now that doesn't mean that if you sin willfully in any regard whatsoever after you become a Christian, you're lost. Because I know that if you, in your more honest moments, you will admit that not only have there been times in which you've been swept off your feet by the pressure of some temptation, there have been times in which you have let sins creep up on you, but there have been other times, even in the lives of the most sincere of Christians, in which we have sinned deliberately and willfully and done things that we ought not to have done. And we knew we shouldn't have done them at the time. All of us are guilty of that. It's not talking about deliberate sinning in that regard. Now, that shows you how wicked we still are. That shows you what wretches we are, that we as Christians will continue to sin willfully even after we know better and have been given the strength to keep from sinning. But in this context, as well as throughout the book of Hebrews, the sin that it has reference to has a specific reference. That is, if you refuse to draw near, if you refuse to hold fast, if you refuse to assemble yourselves together willfully, deliberately, persistently, there remains no further sacrifice for sin. That's the context in which this sin is mentioned. The command is to us that we draw near to God, that we live lives of worship to Him, that we hold fast the confession of our hope, that we exhort and encourage one another, and that we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And if we sin in reference to those things, if we abandon the drawing near, if we abandon holding fast, if we abandon the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, then we put ourselves on the road to apostasy for which there can be no forgiveness and no sacrifice of sin remaining. If you sin, and notice it's a continual thing, if you keep on sinning willfully and deliberately in this regard, against the pressure, against the advice of other people, in opposition to all attempts to reclaim you, if you continue obstinately and determinedly to rebel against God and to turn from the worship of God and holding fast the truth and assembling together and encouraging one another, then the Bible says clearly, for you, as long as you're in that condition, there is no sacrifice for sin remaining. And there's nothing new about this verse, about this truth. This is a truth that's taught throughout the Old Testament as well. Let's look at two passages. Turn with me, first of all, to Numbers chapter 15, verse 30. Numbers 15:30. But the person who does anything defiantly, now that's a good translation of our word deliberately over here, willingly, if in utter defiance against God's claims on your conscience and in the Word of God, you refuse to live for Him, verse 30, but the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the Word of the Lord and has broken His commandments. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be on him. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 2, and you see an even stronger statement, as if that wasn't strong enough. Proverbs chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. Let's start up with verse 10. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you, understanding will watch over you, to deliver you from the way of evil, to deliver you from the man who speaks perverse things, to deliver you from those who leave the paths of uprightness, to walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked, and who are devious in their ways. That even back in Old Testament times, there were those who made high professions of faith in Jehovah, who had a better than average understanding of the teachings of the Bible, and yet they left the ways of righteousness and defiantly began walking in ways of evil and wickedness and crookedness of heart. And here in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, we see this same warning. Beware of apostasy. Beware of abandoning the worship of God and your duties as a Christian, because if you do, you will have every reason to think you will totally apostatize from the faith, and as long as you're defiantly apostatizing from God, there's no forgiveness of your sins. In fact, notice the text. It says in verse 26, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, number one, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now that doesn't mean that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ isn't powerful enough to forgive the sins of an apostate. It simply means that because that apostate has chosen to rebel against God, he's cutting himself off from and will have nothing to do with the one sacrifice that can atone for human sin and blot it out. He separates himself from it. And as long as he defiantly rebels against God and refuses to live out his life in faithfulness to God, there remains no sacrifice for his sin, not because it's not powerful enough to save him, But because as long as he remains in that apostate condition, he'll have nothing to do with the one and only way by which his sins can be forgiven. Notice what else it says in verse 27. But a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. One thing that a person who lives like an apostate can be assured of, one thing he can say without any hesitation, blessed assurance, judgment is mine, that he will receive in full the fiery judgment of Almighty God. It's a fearful thing. Let's don't use the word fearful. Let's use the word horrifying. It's a certain punishment. Notice that word certain. That word certain doesn't mean certain like it's certainly going to happen, but to say a certain punishment means an inexpressible, inconceivable, of undefinable magnitude. That whatever this certain punishment is and judgment is that the apostate is going to receive is something that defies human description. And then notice thirdly, but a certain horrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Here, as in many places, God's anger is pictured as a fire to impress us with its resistless, tormenting, destroying power. That when God's anger is set ablaze, it goes out resistlessly to destroy that which causes the anger. One of the most terrifying verses I know of in all the scriptures about the fiery anger of God is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which reads, when the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Those are realities. Those words express realities that are there and exist today. And the Bible says the person that neglects the regular worship of God and defiantly lives his own life without any giving any regard to the will of God for his life, that person, there is no possibility, as long as he's in that state, of his sins ever being forgiven. The only thing he can be certain of is the terrifying judgment of Almighty God that escapes description, and the resistless, destroying, tormenting anger of Almighty God, which shall be his inheritance throughout all eternity. There's one little word I want you to notice there, how God views the apostate as an adversary. Those who apostatize from the truth, those who abandon the worship of Almighty God and the service of Christ, God looks upon them as if they were his enemies, as if they were adversaries. And I'm here to tell you today that God will destroy all his adversaries. Notice in verses 28 and 29, you see just how accountable apostates are to God and why it's just for God to treat an apostate like this. I mean, it's pretty severe language. Here we are in a warm, nice, homey season of the year, and we're talking about things like this. I mean, these things are serious things. They're realities. Now, why is treating somebody like this so just and so fair? Why does someone who apostatizes from the way of truth deserve the things that's just been mentioned? Notice in verse 28 and 29, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Here's why the apostate is punished so fiercely by God. Because of the greater accountability we have today on this side of the cross than the Old Testament Christians had on the other side of the cross. And brother, don't you know Old Testament Christians were really held accountable to Almighty God? Those who profess to be Christians as well as Christians. If somebody said that they didn't want to have anything to do with the law of Moses back in Old Testament time, If somebody said, well, I believe the law of Moses and the Mosaic legislation is too severe and unjust and extreme and radical and barbaric, and I don't want to have anything to do with the law of Moses, forget it, I don't want to have anything to do with him at all. Anybody that said or acted that way on the basis of the testimony of two witnesses was put to death. It was a capital crime in Old Testament times to disregard Mosaic legislation and to treat it as a despised thing, as if it was too barbaric to pay any attention to. If any professed Christian ever said that in the Old Testament and two people heard him in any court of law, he would have been put to death, tried, sentenced, and put to death. Now, brother, that's what I call accountability. But that is nothing compared to the accountability we have before Almighty God today. That now we have more knowledge, we have the completion of the gospel, we've got the complete New Testament, they only have the Old Testament, and so as a result, we will receive even more severe punishment at our departure from the faith and at our refusal to believe in the promise of God and the gospel of Christ than even the people in Moses' day was who rejected Moses. They were put to death. And somebody who despised Moses' law could have been charged with that crime, could have been sentenced to death, and while he was awaiting to be stoned, he could have received Christ and been saved. But I'm here to tell you, my friends, that those of us in this culture and in this day on this side of the cross are so accountable before Almighty God that if we defiantly refuse to obey the will of Almighty God, we shall be damned in hell forever. A capital criminal in the Old Testament could be saved at last. An apostate who remains in his apostasy can never be saved. Never be saved. And anybody, listen, anybody who starts getting lackadaisical about coming to the worship of God run the risk of becoming an apostate. And apostates will never be saved. Notice how much severe, verse 29, how much severe punishment do you think he deserves? Now notice why he deserves this such severe punishment. Three things. He's trampled underfoot the Son of God. He's regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. And he's insulted the Spirit of grace. Number one, notice he has spurned the person of Christ. Trampled underfoot the Son of God. That is, he treats Christ as if he were completely worthless and irrelevant. What does it mean to trample underfoot the Son of God? It means a sneering rejection of Jesus Christ as the one in whom God has revealed his word, his final word to mankind. To trample underfoot the Son of God is to sneeringly reject him as the one whose powerful word sustains and moves along the whole universe towards its appointed goal. To trample underfoot the Son of God means to reject Christ as our high priest between ourselves and a holy God. It is to reject his sacrifice. And it is to repudiate his supremacy over all men and all institutions and all things in every way throughout this universe. That's what it is to trample underfoot the Son of God. And brothers, there's many people today that trample underfoot the Son of God. We live in an apostate culture. Didn't always was an apostate culture. It is now. You read the newspapers. You read the news magazines, you watch television, you look at the people in places of power, in politics, in education, in media throughout this land. What do you hear? A sneering rejection of Christ as the one whose word governs all of life. A sneering rejection of his death on the cross as really being relevant to where we are in this highly technological age. And a sneering, contemptuous rejection of Jesus Christ as the King of America and every other nation of the world in absolute supremacy. And as long as America persists in trampling underfoot the Son of God, she will never be saved from the judgment of Almighty God. She can elect the most conservative president coming. She can boot out all the liberals and elect all the conservatives and get a bunch of conservatives on the Supreme Court. But as long as she persists in trampling underfoot the Son of God and treats with sneering contempt the person of Christ, there is no hope, no sacrifice for sin. Notice the second reason that makes this sin so heinous. Not only do they trample underfoot the Son of God, but they regard as unclean the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified. The blood, the death, the perfect atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, which makes it possible for a person to be accepted in God's presence and to be received by Him, is treated as a repulsive and an unholy thing. Week after week, this professed believer takes communion, professing to look to Christ for the washing away of his sins, but he neglects, forsakes the assembling of ourselves together and begins to wander from the way of the Lord, and that wandering simply shows that his faith is simulated and is not genuine, and he treats as unclean and as irrelevant the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, it says that this apostate has insulted the Spirit of grace. The Spirit of grace insults and outrages the one person who can change his heart of stone into a heart that loves Almighty God. Rejects, insults, and outrages the one and only person who can give him the gift of faith, without which he will be lost forever. And that's why this sin of apostasy is spoken of in such severe language in the book of Hebrews. That's why we're more accountable today. That's why if you blaspheme the law of Moses in the Old Testament, you would just put to death by the civil government, but you could be saved. But today, if you trample underfoot the Son of God and treat as irrelevant and repulsive the blood of the covenant and insult and reject the Holy Spirit of God, as long as you are in that condition, there's no possibility that you'll ever be saved. We're under more severe judgment and accountability today than Old Testament Christians were. And notice in verse 30 and 31, it's God that does the punishing. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people." It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There again, what makes apostasy so heinous? It's a deliberate affront to the character and the will of Almighty God. When we refuse to draw near to the Lord, when we refuse to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, when we refuse to assemble together to worship Him and encourage one another in the body of Christ, that's a direct affront and assault upon the character and will of God. We know what your will for our lives is. We will not do it. We know what your character demands of us who are made in your image, but we will not live in consistency with it. And so the holy God that we know is a God of grace and mercy and love and long-suffering and patience and kindness and tender mercy becomes a God of holiness and justice and anger, who goes out to destroy those who affront his character and his will. Because you see, the only God there is a God who not only blesses his people, but he's a God who pours out vengeance upon his enemies. You say, "Well, I don't believe that God is somebody that seeks revenge." I mean, we're not supposed to do that, and I don't believe God's like that either. My God's not like that. Well, brothers, if your God's not like that, you worship an idol. And the only reason you can't seek revenge is because you're not God. God, the only God there is a God who repays his adversaries with vengeance. And those who persist in apostatizing from him, God seeks to revenge himself upon their heads. Now, the interesting thing is that this particular quote in verse 30 is taken from the Old Testament, in verse 32, Deuteronomy 32. And in Deuteronomy 32, the audience who's hearing the words, the Lord is the Lord of vengeance, and he will repay those who rebel against him. The audience that's hearing that is the covenant community. And he's saying that not only will I bestow vengeance upon those anti-Christian humanists from the outside that assault the Christian church, but I will also bestow vengeance upon those professed Christians within the Christian community who forsake the assembling of themselves together. You know, we love the Psalms. We love the Psalms for their warmth, for their uplifting nature, for their comforting words. But you know, some of the strongest words, most repulsive to our age, are found in the book of Psalms. I had occasion this past week to talk with the leading journalist at one of the leading Atlanta newspapers. And one of the things that came up, of course, was how Christians are supposed to pray for Supreme Court judges. And I told him that I was praying for more and more judges all over this country, and that I was simply praying Psalm 109. I said, "Do you believe the Psalm so-and-so?" He said, "Of course I believe the Psalm. Psalm 23, Psalm 100. I said, "Well, I want you to read Psalm 109 sometime and see if you still believe the Psalm." So listen to Psalm 145, verse 20. Psalm 145, verse 20. "The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy." God is going to destroy every wicked person. Every wicked person, God will destroy them. So you know what that means? I mean, anybody with any sense ought to understand the implication of that. Quit being wicked. Repent of your sins and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, because if you continue in your wickedness, God will destroy you. And your only hope to escape the vengeance, this destructive vengeance of Almighty God, is to repent of your sins and your apostasy and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the apostate. He's trying to escape God and escape God's claims upon his life. He abandons God as his Savior only to face God as his judge, because you cannot escape him. The apostate will never escape Almighty God. He might turn from God as his Savior and defiantly rebel against him, but he will not escape God as his judge, before whom he will stand someday. Now, you know, a word in this passage, a little pronoun that ought to cause every one of us to take this seriously, because I got a feeling some of us are. Some of us say, "Well, praise the Lord, I'm close to the Lord, and I'm not anywhere near apostatizing." Well, you think Paul was close to apostatizing? Do you think Paul was close to defiantly turning from God? Look at a little word that happens in this passage, verse 26. "For if we," the writer of the book of Hebrews, "if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there remains for us no longer a sacrifice for sin." You see, he's putting himself in this thing. In verse 30, "And we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine.'" The Christian, in other words, who's living close to the Lord, is not saying, "Well, praise the Lord, this doesn't apply to me. I hope it really sinks into whoever needs it." But like Paul and the writer of Hebrews and all the faithful people of God, the reason God gives us these warnings is not so that we can shrug them off, but so with a tender conscience we can say, "Oh Lord, may I not forsake. May I continue to hold fast. May I never sin willfully and deliberately after coming to the knowledge of the truth. May there remain a sacrifice for my sins. Oh God, may I never trample underfoot the Son of God and put him to an open chain. May I never outrage the Holy Spirit." That's the way you respond to these. You don't say, "This doesn't apply to me. It applies to some other person on the verge of shrinking back." No, this applies to all of us. If we, and the Holy Ghost inspired apostle include himself, if we sin willfully, if we defy the faith, there remains no more forgiveness of sin. You say, "Well, Joe, I thought we believed in the perseverance of the saints. I thought we believed that when God saved a man or a woman or a young person, he kept him saved." That's true. And you know how God keeps us saved? One of the ways, by giving us these kinds of warnings. By warning us. Sort of like an electric fence around your property. so that you won't get out in there where there's danger. If you had a child, what would you teach your child? Would you say, well, listen, now you can't go outside that electric fence, but you can get as close to it as you want to get. You can get just as close to it as you want. You can play around with it, and just don't ever touch it and don't cross it. Is that the way you as a parent would train your child about the electric fence around your property? No. You would tell your child, stay as far away from that fence as you can stay. If I see you anywhere near that fence, you get a fight. I don't want you playing around with it. I don't want you tempting yourself. I want you to stay in the middle of the yard. Don't get anywhere near that fence. Brother, that's what a Hebrews 10 is. And a Hebrews 6. God just doesn't say, okay, children of God, I want you to be good, because I don't like it if you're not. God's saying, I want you to stay right smack dab in the middle of that straight and narrow way. And so, therefore, I'm going to put up an electric fence. I don't want you to get anywhere near it. And if you sin willfully after coming to the knowledge of the truth, there remains no further sacrifice for sin. Brother, when I hear that and read that, I want to stay as far from that fence as I can. And that's the way God causes us to persevere. Now, one thing I love is that, as in chapter 6, where we had this other scary passage, he doesn't leave us frightened. He always comes back with some healing and ointment. And he comes back in this passage in verse 32 to 39 to tell us what the deterrent to apostasy is. You want to stay on the straight and narrow? You don't want to apostatize? All right, here's the deterrent. Verse 32. But remember the former days. All right, here's the first piece of advice God gives us if you want to stay in the middle of the yard and not get anywhere near the electric fence, much less apostatize. Use your memory. Use your memory for what it was given for. God gave our memories not just so we could think about and remember anything we wanted to remember, but God gave us memories so that we could call to mind His dealings with us in our past. Get a concordance. Look up the word remember. It occurs throughout the Scriptures. It's fundamental living Christian life. You can't live the Christian life unless you practice remembering in a Christian sense. Remember in this sense does not mean simply to recall. It means to reconstruct in your mind, step by step, to relive in your mind how God has dealt with you in the past. And don't think there's anything unusual about that. I mean, we do it all the time. Sinfully and I remember back when I was in high school, and I do it a lot of other ways now. Back when I was in college and I played a real good basketball game, what did I do on the bus all the way coming home? I remembered. Do you think I just sat back and recalled that game? No, sir. I went back and relived in my mind step by step the assist, the rebound, the shot, the play, the defensive action, step by step. You remember it? And those of you who've been away on business and you've left your wife for a week or so, and you remember kissing your wife, do you just remember by quick recall? No. I trust you reconstruct in your mind, step by step, everything from A to Z. And that's what God's calling us for here. Remember, use your mind, reconstruct the whole situation, how God came to your rescue, how God dealt in your life. And it's only as we manage the remembrance of former experiences with God that we're motivated to future obedience to Him. So you want to stay in the middle of the yard? Use your memory. Notice the second thing. The second thing is persecution. Know how to use persecution. Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Now notice the phrase. It says, remember in verse 32, remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you faced persecution. Just as soon, immediately after conversion, God sent persecution in their life. That's the way it happened. Those who live faithfully for Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And many times that persecution begins immediately after we're enlightened. Immediately after we're converted, God begins to allow people to persecute us. You know why? Because he wants to make us veterans as quickly as possible. Now, if you're in a war, there are two kinds of soldiers. Which kind would you like to be with? A young guy that was drafted, he doesn't want to be there. His alternative is to go to the army or go to jail. You're in the middle of the war, he doesn't know anything about guns. He doesn't know which end the bullet comes out of. He's never had any experience in battle. You can't trust him anyway. I mean, he's just as apt to run at the first threat as not. Or do you want to be by a veteran? A guy that's been through several battles. He knows how to face the enemy. He knows how to shoot a gun. He knows how to handle a battlefield. Now, which one of those two kind of soldiers would you like to be with in the middle of a war? I'll take the veteran. Well, the reason that Almighty God sends persecutions in our lives as quickly as possible is he wants to make veterans out of us as quickly as possible. So that as we continue to face the new battles, we face them not as some green little frog and tadpole, but we face them as somebody who's already had battle experience and who's already able to handle other battles and be a model and an encouragement and a strength to those young green people who are scared to death at the sign of the enemy. The way of persecution. I wish we had time, and you look up the verses that talk about the place of persecution for Christ's sake in the Christian life. And it says that we're to receive this persecution with joy. We're to rejoice at the privilege of being able to be persecuted for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now understand, this joyful acceptance of adversity is something different than stoicism or masochism or martyr complex. We don't go looking for it. We don't go trying to just to create and force people to persecute us. Persecute me, so that I can suffer for Christ's sake. We don't go looking for it. We don't beg for it. We don't wave red flags before the bull. And it doesn't mean that we hurt during the midst of it, but it does mean that because we love Jesus Christ, we consider it a privilege to be able to endure persecution for standing for him, not because of some flaw in our own life. But we're able to count it all joy because we suffer persecution. We have the privilege of being persecuted for Christ. And notice the ways in which we're persecuted today, as back then. First of all, in verse 33, we're persecuted by being made public spectacles through reproaches and tribulation. A public spectacle is a laughing stock, made such by reproaches and tribulation. Now, what's a reproach? A reproach is a false accusation, a false charge against a Christian, which exposes him to public scorn and public rage. The enemies of Christ, the adversaries of the gospel, are full of malice and full of hatred. You must never lose sight of that. The kingdom of darkness is full of malice for the kingdom of light. And so, as a result, they are, every opportunity they get, going to try to bring reproach upon the people of God, bringing false charges against us so that we will be a public spectacle, a laughing stock before the world. And some of the ways in which they reproach us are false charges brought against us, our faith ridiculed, how stupid they are to believe these things like creationism over evolution, to scorn our character and our conduct, how terrible these people are not to let their kids go to R-rated and X-rated movies, and then to bring these exaggerated descriptions and charges against the people of God knowingly and deliberately for one purpose, and that is to make us a public spectacle so nobody will consider the gospel that we offer. I have a couple great examples here of reproaches. One's by a letter of one of the leading anti-Christians of the modern world by the name of Paul G. Kirk, Jr. And Paul G. Kirk, Jr., you'll have to look up to find out exactly what position he holds, lest I be accused of being partisan. Paul G. Kirk, Jr. wrote this letter around to millions of people, and the whole letter is on the danger of these fanatical Christians. And in it he says things like this, that are full of reproach, and it's going to make the world look upon you as a public spectacle, but it's really encouraging to me. He says, in fact, I cannot think, and he's talking about the danger of all these Christians getting involved in politics. He says, in fact, I cannot think of another time in modern political history when so powerful an extremist faction as the coalition of the religious and political right came this close to seizing the reins of power in America. Right? But the purpose of it is to make you look like a public spectacle. The price of failure is now too high, says Mr. Kirk. Don't let 1985 become a year like 1979. Now, I'm not for any particular presidential candidate. I read this simply to get the gist of the whole article. Because when President Pat Robertson finishes his scripture reading and begins his televised State of the Union address, it will be too late. When we have someone in the White House, and I'm not endorsing any political candidate, but when you have somebody in the White House who believes the Word of God and prays, to them, it's all over. Freedom has disappeared. You think I'm going to vote for a Christian after reading this letter? Here's another great reproach. This is a letter written by United States Senator Lowell Weicker. And it's a letter to the same effect. Listen. Because these far-right attacks on the Constitution... Now, you see, if you would ever vote for anybody like this. Because these far-right attacks on the Constitution, our courts, our schools, and every other public institution are at an all-time high. And unless we all join together to fight back now, we may find there's nothing left to fight for later. If the extremists... Who are these people? If the extremists get their way, the very ideas of freedom of speech or belief will be forgotten. Because I believe that this nation is at an important crossroad in its history. From my vantage point in the Senate, I can see just how much progress the far right has made in the past few years, and I find it frightening. Our public schools have become a prime battleground, and our children the unfortunate pawns in the far right's attempt to take control of teachers, textbooks, and curriculum in American classrooms. The far right is winning its war to control the courts, and unless we do something now, the American people don't stand a chance. Who are these radicals? Here's the last page of the article, headlined, Radical Preachers Out to Win, Even If It Costs Opponent Lives. And one of those radical extremists that he's afraid of in Georgia, Joe Moorcraft, the pastor of Calvin Presbyterian Church, etc. Now listen, that sends these things into millions of people. For what purpose? To tell Americans the truth? No. To make you look like a public spectacle so that this world will turn against everything that you stand for. Expect more of it. If you stand for Christ, expect more of it. People will suffer reproach. Not everybody. Notice in verse 33, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners. See, not everybody is going to bear the brunt of the attack, but everybody is going to be supportive of everybody else. And there's going to be tremendous sympathy, and we'll want to identify with each other. When we see someone attacked in the newspaper or in the courts, we don't say, oh, they must have done something extreme, and I don't want to be identified with them. When we see a young woman put in jail in Pensacola, Florida for trying to stop the murder of babies and sentenced to 5 years in maximum security, we don't say, oh, we shouldn't have anything to do with that little lady. She shouldn't have gotten in trouble after all. Whether she should have not, we must identify with those who are suffering the reproach of the world. And the snobbery that's in the Christian church today toward those who are being persecuted for righteousness' sake is something that is prevalent, and its stench rises, I'm sure, in the nostrils of Almighty God. There will be sympathy and identity. Notice what else happened and is capable of happening to you if you stand for Christ. The seizure of your property. Now, I never noticed this phrase till last week. Look, verse 34. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners. See, that tells you some of us are going to jail. Just don't go to jail till you have to. And accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. The adversaries of the gospel, particularly in place of civil power, will seize more and more of your property. but we can receive it joyfully. What happens when the civil government comes after you? Comes to Calston Presbyterian Church, Calston Christian School, and it says to the elders and deacons, "We want to audit your books." Of course we will say no. But what are you going to do when they come with men with armed weapons? Shoot them? You see, we've got to think through this whole thing. The Bible says that if somebody comes after your property, the civil government comes after your property illegally, you don't start a revolution over it. That you count it a joy to suffer for righteousness' sake. You know why? Because we believe vengeance is the Lord's. He will repay.
See, I praise the Lord He didn't leave it to me to seek revenge on these guys, because I can't handle them. I don't have the firepower they do. But I believe in a God who is a consuming fire. And I believe He both has the desire and the ability to take vengeance on those that seize the property of God's people illegally and brutally. And the Bible not only says that our property will be seized, some of us will be in prison, some of us will suffer reproach at the hands of the world, but it also says some of us will die. And I fully expect, particularly in this battle over abortion. You know, you read the humanist newspapers and the humanist letters, and they're predicting, because they believe we're the terrorists. A book was written called Holy Terror, and that book is on you. You are the terrorist to the humanist today. And the humanists are predicting all along that this battle over life and death in the abortion arena is going to become so intense that blood's going to be spilled and lives are going to be lost. And I'm here to tell you, brothers, I do too. Some people are going to die. They're going to be martyrs for the Lord Jesus Christ in our lifetime, I'll bet you. Count it all joy. Do you know what the early church did when they were in the arena? Fed to the lion? They'd gather up whole congregations of people. Just like if the Gestapo came in here and gathered up the whole congregation of Chalcedon. They'd take this whole congregation and they'd set it in the middle of the arena in Rome. And then they'd turn loose the lions. And what was this little group of Christians doing? This little whole congregation. What was it doing as the lions were coming at them? They started singing the psalms. They started singing psalms like we sang this morning. All people that on earth do dwell. They sang Psalm 100 and various other great hymns of the faith. And as they sang those psalms, the lions would rip into them. And the hungry lions would come and tear this old man from the congregation, and they'd keep singing. And then he'd come and rip this baby from its mother's arms. And then he'd come and kill this and devour this helpless woman. And the tunes, the songs, the volume got lower and lower. But they continued to sing until there was one last person. And he'd sing. And then the lion would kill him. That's what it is to count it all joy. Will you be able to keep on singing? When they heap reproach at you and make you a public spectacle, and your friends won't have anything to do with you, will you be able to count it all joy? When they come after you and try to seize your property, will you count it all joy? When they put you in jail and you know good and well they're the ones that ought to be in jail, will you count it all joy? And when they come to put you to death, will you be put to death singing the praises of Almighty God? I guarantee you that if you count it a privilege to suffer for Him that suffered so much for us, you're not going to get anywhere near that electric fence. You're not even going to want to get near it. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would make this church what you want it to be. May it be full of deterrence to apostasy. May it use its memory. And may it rejoice in being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And may it identify with those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.